Hello and welcome to the First Baptist Church of LaGrange. What an honor it is to have you listening to our church broadcast today. We hope that as you listen along, following in your Bible, that you experience the grace and presence of Christ just as strongly as we do every Sunday in our worship service. May God truly bless you as you listen.
So, I'm privileged to do quite a bit of marriage counseling. It's just maybe a passion of mine and something that people even from the community ask for a lot of, and I'm just so thankful. But really, man, I like to do premarital counseling. That's one of my favorite things to do because it's really just a time to prepare couples for some things they're ultimately going to face that they don't have any clue about, right? These young couples, they've been raised in this idealized world, raised on Netflix and Hallmark movies where they think it's all just going to be all that and a bag of Chick-fil-A on Sunday, and it ain't. They're going to face financial difficulties one way or the other. They didn't think that was going to happen. One of the things that always blows my mind is how one or the other just can't even imagine they're going to not think about somebody else. I'm always going to be thinking about them, but then they get in the marriage and it's, man, you're always just thinking about yourself. And it's hard to adjust to life, you know, where you were just really you and now you've got somebody else to think about. Schedules, you know, dealing with schedules, that's something they probably hadn't thought about doing. Holidays, right? Where are you going to spend the holidays? And whose in-laws are you going to make mad and upset when? And kids, you know? Good night. There are going to be some things you're going to face with that. Habits that you didn't know annoyed you, right? Y'all remember some of those? Y'all still got them, right? You still doing them? How you handle conflict? You're like, oh, there's no way. We were never going to fight. Wow, you know, you're just going to face some stuff. And how to push through hard. Like, you know, we've been raised in a culture, man, where it's just cancel culture, right? And so if you don't like the way your marriage is going or whatever, you just kind of bail on it. And, I mean, you got to push through some hard stuff in marriage. Anybody ever been there, pushed through some hard? Like, anybody in the house, you're like, man, yeah, it's hard, right? I mean, Rachel is married to the best guy on the planet. And Steve, wow. Wow, praise the Lord. Thanks, Reggie. Your spiritual gift of criticism and sarcasm is happening yet again, man. That's awesome. It's a time, though, of encouragement to help couples prepare for some things, man, that they're going to face. And then when they do, to help couples realize, hey, don't be surprised. We told you this was coming, but then to be equipped and ready to handle the things that they may didn't think were happening. And you're saying, well, that's good. I thought we were in Daniel chapter 8. Well, we are. Because I think really, as I really meditated back on this message this morning, I think that's a lot of what Daniel's doing again. He's doing some premarital counseling, if you will, but he's just saying, hey, here are some things that the people of God are going to face, whether you thought you were going to or not. You're going to go through some really difficult times, and when you do, I don't want you to be surprised. When you do, I don't want you to overreact. When you do, I want you to know we've equipped you for that so that when it happens, you're going to be able to make it through it. Because this morning, we're going to unpack a little bit more about what's going to happen to the people of God. They're in captivity. They're caught up in this place, right? Nebuchadnezzar has come, and they're stuck down in Babylon, but some bad things are on the way. And Daniel's going to write to them this encouraging preparation called chapter 8. As we started it last week, we saw that Daniel had received a vision from the Lord that's going to encourage these people who are now in slavery, who are going to be persecuted beyond their wildest imagination. He's encouraging them to take heart because God wants them to be prepared for what they face. He wants them to know also that it's temporary, that what they're going through is temporary, that it's not going to last forever, that they're going to come out on the other end. that they're going to make it. So he's wanting to encourage them. They're going to receive the blessings of God. But right now, they just can't see it. Right now, they can't even imagine that it's going to get better. But it is, because God is, as we've been singing this morning, God is good and God is faithful. I know I've had you standing a lot this morning, but I want you to stand to your feet again as we just read Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. I'm going to give you a quick review of what we covered last week quickly, and then I'm going to add some new material. Is everybody ready for that? Is everybody okay? So Daniel chapter 8, the Bible reads this way. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked. Now what? This is some crazy stuff right here. A ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. And now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. And while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the command of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. On account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled." And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, the holy place will be properly restored." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Here's what we saw last week. I don't know if y'all remember it, but we talked about that conflict is inevitable. And these visions revolved around the idea of who was going to be bringing the conflict against the people of God. We talked about the ram, the goat, and the little horn. We read those verses, right? And so let's make a few comments just by way of summary. So Daniel chapter 8, he's this third year, this king, subsequent to the one that's appeared to him previously. He's over, and this ram appears. He's in Susa, over by the Ulai Canal. And there's this ram that has these two horns, and one's longer, and then one's coming up last. And we talked about that was Medo-Persia. We talked about the goat then was Alexander the Great that comes and destroys this ram, and the ram had those two horns, and one was longer, and the Persians were greater than the Medes, and then this ram was defeated by this goat, and the goat reaches his pinnacle, but then he's kind of thrust down, and we talked about that was Alexander the Great, and then these four horns came up out of that, and those are the four kings that Alexander the Great left in his place. But then another little horn kind of came out of those, and that was out of one of those kingdoms. Another rose and kind of came on the scene. And all this conflict is going on with the people of God and all the kingdoms around them. And we talked about this, that the enemy would try to dominate societies. We looked at that. that the enemy's plan here on planet Earth is to do the same thing. And we see this with the movement of any major religious system that happens in the world. It wants to dominate an entire society, that the enemy would try to display divine status, that this one, that rose, even tried to claim he was equal to the commander of the hosts of the heavens. And this, we always see that the enemy tries to display divine status. And we looked at, there are times when people come knocking on your door representing religions who say that, man, their Messiah, their Savior is Jesus. He's just come again, or he's the last prophet, or he's the better prophet, or he's the more informed prophet. And all these people just climb divine status. That's what the enemy's doing to cause conflict. And then we looked at the enemy would try to deny the sacrifices. Then this one comes into the temple, right, and just demolishes the sacrifices and ends them, and then throws the truth down to the ground. And we looked at enemy trying to deny and really coming to you, saying to you to distrust the gospel of Jesus, to trust in something else but the finished work of Jesus. And the enemy would try to demolish the sanctuary. And that's the people of God today. He tries to get us against one another. And then the enemy will also try to destroy the scriptures as he casts truth down to the ground. And if you want to know what that 2,300 evenings and mornings is, we covered that last week, and we just talked about that. That's a period of 7 years. That was as long as that empire lasted to the day. We're going to learn a little bit more about that this morning. But conflict is inevitable. And the kingdom of God is always in conflict. There's always things that are coming against it. So that leads us to, well, that doesn't sound so encouraging. But now Daniel begins to move because he begins to give now the interpretation of all that. Like, what is all that really mean? And that leads us to the second point this morning, that Christ is invincible. Conflict is inevitable, but Christ is invincible. We can be encouraged because while the battle will be hard and long, Christ will be victorious, and so will his followers. So from the interpretation then that follows there in verses 15 and following, we learn a couple of big mega principles. The reason Christ is invincible are because of these two things that are found packed within this interpretation. Here's the first thing. Christ's word perseveres and is able to be explained. Christ's word perseveres. Christ is invincible because his word is invincible. Whatever he says is going to happen is going to happen. And so just like Daniel needed an interpretation of what's going on, if Christ's word perseveres but we don't understand it, what good is that to us? So he sends one to give him an interpretation because Christ's word perseveres and is able to be explained. So in verse 15 through 17, just turn your eyes to the text. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to me where I was standing, and when I came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. You see, Daniel is watching the vision and trying to understand it, and suddenly he says, man, somebody came to me who appeared to be a man, and his name was Gabriel. Gabriel is an angel of God. Gabriel means man of God, or possibly God is my hero, or God is my warrior. It's interesting that one commentator points out that only in Daniel, in the Old Testament, only in Daniel are angels even named. And you can study it. I think it's just cool to find out. But God had sent Gabriel to explain the vision to Daniel. And so here's the concept that you need to kind of wrap your brain around, is that without divine help, without divine explanation, Daniel would not have been able to comprehend what he saw. And so too for us, without the Holy Spirit's illuminating power and giving us understanding of the Word of God, we won't understand the Word of God either. So not surprisingly, when this Holy One shows up, Daniel is terrified. The Bible says he fell face down. He just gets down on his face. And then Gabriel addresses Daniel as a son of man. And this doesn't mean a Christological term. It just means meaning he's a mere human. He's one who's mortal. Gabriel tells Daniel that he's come to help him understand the vision, refers to the time and the end. Now, you have to understand Daniel and its context, and this is where some get a little off, and I'm just going to tell you my interpretation, and I'm so appreciative of anybody who wants to help me understand this differently. I'm just giving you my best shot at this, okay? When we hear that time of the end, we automatically think the end of the end. But I don't think that's what Gabriel is talking about here. We hear that phrase and think of the end of the age, the second coming, the millennial kingdom. But however, again, in context, it's more likely a reference to the particular persons and the events prophesied in this chapter. In other words, if this little horn that's going to show up and do all that bad stuff, there's coming a time when that's going to end. And so in particular, Antiochus the Fourth and his persecution to the Jewish people, which we're going to unpack in a moment, that's going to come to an end. The 2,300 evenings and mornings, that means that there's an end. It's coming to an end. I'm going to tell you about the interpretation of the end of that. So Antiochus the Fourth may have been a type of what we referred to earlier as the Antichrist, but we talked last week that this little horn is not the Antichrist here. Chapter 7, it was, but here it's not the Antichrist. It is a type of the Antichrist who's Antiochus the Fourth. Nevertheless, the Word of God, though, perseveres and is able to be explained by supernatural help. So, Daniel, listen, the reason this is going to come to an end is because I said it's going to come to an end. My word perseveres, and you need help understanding it. Praise God. Christ is invincible. He's going to tell you what he's going to tell you, and then he's going to help you to understand it. But then secondly, Christ's word prepares and is able to encourage. Christ's word prepares and is able to encourage. So then look in verses 18 through 26. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Again, the time of the end of this. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. That's how I know that that's what that stood for earlier, because the text tells me. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king, which would have been Alexander. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in his place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. And there were four kingdoms, we're going to cover them again, that arose out of Alexander the Great's empire. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressions have run their course, another king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. So somebody out of those kingdoms, which is this little horn, is going to arise, and his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And though through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they're at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. That's interesting. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. Now we get the context of why I'm telling you, I believe that refers to the time of the end of this, not the end of time. Because now he goes back and says, this pertains to many days in the future. He says, the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. In other words, 2,300 of them in the future. Then the angel Gabriel starts talking, and Daniel goes into a comatose state. He gets so overwhelmed by this, by this angel approaching him, he has to be awakened. And Gabriel's like, hey, listen, this is a time of persecution because God's people haven't listened under the Syrian Antiochus the Fourth when it comes to an end. So he says the time has been determined and set by the sovereign Lord of history, that God's people are going to suffer for their sins, but their suffering will not be indefinite. God is in such control of this
that it's going to happen. This includes the trials and tribulations of God's people. Human powers are merely instruments in the hands of an all-powerful and providential God. And our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is invincible, even when it looks like this man is invincible. You need to remember that your Messiah is invincible. Conflict is inevitable, but Christ will have the last word. You've just got to hold on to that. So in verses 20 through 22, enlighten our understanding of the main characters, right? The two-horned ram, again, is Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is Greece. The large horn between the eyes is Alexander the Great. The four horns are the four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. You can read about them in history books. The Bible is so true. Gabriel says they will arise from that nation, but without its power, there will be many empires, not major ones, on the scale of Media and Persia and Greece. But then verses 23 through 26 zone in on this insolent king and skilled in intrigue. He's characterized by arrogance and pride, and he will arise near the end of their kingdom. It's interesting, super interesting, the time of Antiochus's reign was 175 to 163. Because right after him, mighty Rome is coming. And so verse 12 provides helpful commentary on this understanding, because God really, if you look back in verse 12, God is really punishing his people because of their sin, because they've allowed certain things to come in. So verse 24 tells us that this one, Antiochus's power is going to be great, but not his own. In other words, you should understand that he's going to be empowered by Satan. This is going to be satanic from its very origin. Verse 24 says he's going to cause terrible destruction and succeed. He's going to be victorious in battle, power, and amass wealth. Verse 24 says he's going to destroy the powerful along with the holy people of God. He's going to destroy many opponents in war, and eventually he's going to fight with the people of God for 7 years. Verse 25 says he's going to cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and his influence. He's going to be shrewd and deceptive, stopping at nothing to further his agenda. Double-faced and duplicitous are his calling cards. Verse 25 says he in his own mind will make himself great. Arrogance and pride and self-divination are his unholy trinity. Verse 25 says he's going to destroy many in a time of peace. He will be ruthless and do things that are unconscionable to punish people even in a time of peace. Verse 25 says he's going to stand against the prince of princes. In other words, he's going to take a stand against God himself because he thinks he is a god. I'm going to tell you about that in a minute. He thinks he is Zeus in manifest form. Yet he will be scattered, verse 25 says, not by human hands. His reign will be short, his downfall devastating. And listen, it'll come at the hands of the God he mocks and despises. His downfall won't be because he just slipped up. His downfall will be because God said at the appointed time of the end, you are done. Gabriel affirms the vision is true. Daniel has to write it down, preserving it for those days that are yet to come. And here is the truth. You need to understand that, praise God, that Daniel wrote this vision down, because the same thing happens in your life. If this hadn't have been written down, the people of God would have forgotten when 7 years were done and they were dying and the promises of God looked like they were fleeting. They could look back at what Daniel had written down. They could say, but no, God, you said this would come to an end. And praise God, you and I have the same written word that can encourage us. God said it's coming to an end. We can be encouraged through the word of God. So did Daniel get this thing right in chapter 8? History tells us, yes. I'm going to do this in summary fashion because I think one of the greatest tools of teaching is repetition, because this is a lot to take in. But Seleucus is one of the four generals of Alexander the Great. Seleucus is one of those four things that rise up out of that. He's one of those four other horns that rise up. Seleucus was one. He takes over Syria. He establishes kingdom and he wants to spread Greek culture and Greek wisdom throughout the world as his domain. He has a series of sons. This one ram, this horn that comes up out of this, he has a series of sons. After Alexander has fallen, one of these guys rises up. His name is Seleucus. He has a series of sons. There's a lot of murderous events and different ones take the throne. But the eighth in line of this Seleucid king is a man by the name of Antiochus IV. He is the actual brother of whom you would know as Cleopatra. The reason I'm taking the time to tell you this is because a lot of people think, well, this stuff doesn't really matter. You're just making this stuff up. The Word of God isn't true. How are we supposed to believe all this? I'm just trying to tell you, the Bible said it before it ever happened, and you can go check it in history. The Bible is true, friends. I'm just trying to give you evidence to believe the book that you have in your hand. Antiochus IV murders his brothers, who are the rightful heirs to the throne, and he proclaims now that he is the one that's going to be on the throne. And he gives himself an interesting name. Antiochus IV gives himself an interesting name, Theos Antiochus. You know what Theos is, right? Theos is the word God. He self-entitles himself as I am God, Antiochus IV. Better yet, they like to call him, well, Epiphanes Antiochus IV. Which literally means, when you look at me, you're seeing God in the flesh. When you have an epiphany, that's what happens. So he self-entitles himself as I am God in the flesh. This is crazy. He persecutes many people about him, especially the Jews. So the Jews have a nickname for him. They don't call him Antiochus Epiphanes. They call him Antiochus Epimenes, which means not Antiochus, God in the flesh. It means Antiochus, the madman. The reason they give him that name is because of the atrocities that he performs. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of hosts, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices and to cast truth to the ground. Listen, it took an army to take the word of God and the sacrifices away from the people of God. And this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, had a passion for anti-Semitism. You don't think it's happening in the world today? It's still there. He hated the Jews, and that's why it's given in the book of Daniel center stage of prophecy, because Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of another persecutor of the Jews who desecrates the temple the same way Antiochus does, who claims himself to be God, who's worshipped the same way as Antiochus, who will come in the future called the Antichrist. Do not think anti means against, because in the Greek the word anti means another. The Antichrist is claiming to be another. No, he's claiming to be the Christ. So you have to understand what's happening. So because he's the type of what's to come, some see the overlap that this one and this one could be. There's some similarity here. So what do I mean he persecuted the Jewish nation? He came across and fought against Israel several times, and in one incident, he massacres 80,000 Jews with one swoop. And he takes 40,000 captive. Listen, this man was so sick that he declared it was a capital offense to have a copy of the scriptures. It was a capital offense to circumcise your children. Guess what the Jews had to do? Circumcise their kids. It was a capital offense to celebrate the Passover or any Jewish feast. He tried to obliterate Judaism from the face of the earth. And by the way, he did that because he wanted to establish Greek culture in all the world. In almost every nation this madman went into, he succeeded in pushing away their religion, pushing away their culture, and establishing Greek culture, except for the one group of people, the Jews, because they remained loyal to their God. They were loyal to their Bible. And though he may have had a lot of impact, Antiochus Epiphanes did not succeed in annihilating the Jewish people. So he goes as far as to set up in the Temple of Jerusalem an image of Jupiter, or better known, an image of Zeus. And he takes a pig and he kills the pig, which is an unclean and an abominable meat to the Jewish people. It's very unkosher. And he takes this pig and all of its blood and he splatters it all over the altar in the Jewish temple. And then he takes the juices and all the carnage and he wipes every single article that they use for worship down with all the slaughter of this pig. And it became known as the abomination of desolation that will appear again in later form when the Antichrist does something very similar. He made desolate the temple, so the Jews now couldn't go and worship because this had happened. There was no more worship of God. There was only pagan worship. And they dare not tread there anymore because they would be killed. There were some men and some women who defied him. And so let me just tell you their story. Josephus, a Jewish historian, records a woman who was bold and audacious, and she took her children. Actually, two women took their two newborn sons and had them circumcised on the eighth day. When Antiochus finds out that they defied his decrees, he takes and kills each of the babies. He ties them on a rope and then makes the women wear their dead baby around their neck. He took them up to a very high pinnacle in the Kidron Valley, and then he pushes them off with their dead babies hanging around their neck because he said, there will be no Judaism here. Can you see why they call him the madman? There's another story that Josephus tells us of a woman who had seven sons, and she defied Antiochus. They kept the feast, and they read the scriptures, and they found out, Antiochus finds out about what they're doing. He goes into her village, and they prepare a flat iron heated up red hot, and they fillet the skin off of her and all seven of her children, and they take that iron, red hot, and they iron them to death. This guy was satanic. He had delight in persecuting the Jews. Some of the atrocities of Antiochus Epiphanes seem to be relived in Adolf Hitler. And the things that Adolf Hitler did in Auschwitz and Buchenwald and during the World War II. Listen, Adolf Hitler learned them from this guy. And he sets up in Jerusalem, and read about 11 and 12, this new sanctuary to Zeus. And the sanctuary was cast down, and an army was given to oppose the daily sacrifices. He goes in this little village, by the way. And every village is supposed to have its own separate altar of worship now to the Greek gods. And so he tells them all, hey, you can't have any altars. You've got to have an altar to a Greek god. So he goes in this village called Modin outside of Jerusalem. As he walked in, he commanded the people to bow down to him and to give homage to him at the altar. He takes an old man out of the crowd and he says, I command you right now to eat some of this pig's flesh as an example to you and the rest of your village men. This Jewish man refused. And so one of Antiochus' men just takes out a sword and kills the man. When that happened in that village, a man by the name of Matthias, you may have heard of him. He's a Hasmonean priest. He stepped in and he kills Antiochus' man and starts a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt. And it continued for a number of years. His son then takes it over. And the most notable of his name of his son was Judas Maccabees. You might have heard of Judas the Hammer. You might have heard of the Festival of Hanukkah. Is it beginning to make sense? He succeeded in bringing revolt against Antiochus and the Seleucid Empire. He succeeded in crushing their attack against the Jews, and he rededicates the temple in Jerusalem. And when they finally take over Jerusalem, they set up sacrifices in the temple. There was only one thing that now was missing, and that was oil for the lampstand. They had no more oil. They had run completely out of oil. All they had was enough oil for just one day's lighting, but it had to be lit throughout the rest of the feast. And the story goes, God lets one day's miraculous supply of oil miraculously last for 8 days. And so they celebrate that feast of this man restoring the temple and defeating this evil man. They celebrate that as the Festival of Lights called Hanukkah. We celebrate that around Christmas time. She may not have known the history behind why Hanukkah was there. Why is there? It's because of this prophecy in Daniel chapter 8. This is God's word coming so true. It will come to an end. So if you ever wonder what Hanukkah is, well, Jesus even kept Hanukkah. It says in the Gospel of John that the Jesus was in the temple for the Feast of Dedication. That was this festival. He was worshiping in the temple and thinking back to the days of Judas Maccabees. And that's the background. So horrible this man was, yet the word of prophecy was encouraging preparation. Because just as the battle was hard, the victory would be great. God was preparing his people. Don't give up. Trust me, it's going to be hard, but we will win. You will make it through. Just like God said, you eventually will not be destroyed because Christ is invincible. In the book of 2 Maccabees, which I'm not recommending to anyone, I'm just using it as historical reference only. I do not believe it is inspired. I do not believe it counts in the Bible. Just giving this to you as historical truth. It says this, but the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and unseen blow. As soon as he ceased speaking, he was seized with a pain in his bowels for which there is no relief, with sharp internal tortures. And that very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of others with many strange afflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews and giving orders to hasten the journey. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as he was rushing along, and the fire was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. And just like that, without his own power, God causes him to fall out of a chariot and his bowels rupture and he's destroyed and it dies in incredible pain. You know why? Because Christ is invincible. Christ is invincible. God preserved Daniel. Daniel is in his 80s and he's been through a whole lot. Y'all remember what he's been through? He's been through a bunch of stuff. Thrown to the lions, put in crazy situations in captivity, but God's preserved him. Why? Because Christ is invincible. It's 550 BC, and over the next 400 years, all this will play out. God will have the last word. He will do what he says he will do. Why? Because God's word can be trusted because Christ is invincible. Whatever he says will come to pass. Psalm 33:11 says this, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. You can count on God. God's promises can't be broken. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, and one's going to come from you. He's going to strike him on the heel, but you're going to crush his head. And I'm telling you, God made a promise that one was coming to deliver us from the evil. The Old Testament prophets promised the coming of that same Messiah. And the Gospels tell us that the promise came true. The Gospels then promises that Jesus is coming again. And I promise you, he's coming again. Christ is invincible. Death could not kill him. The grave could not contain him. Satan could not defeat him. Sin cannot stop him. Jesus is invincible, church. It won't be the ram. It won't be the goat. It's always going to be the lamb. Amen. You see, conflict is inevitable, but Jesus is invincible. So that leads me to say this to you, then Christians have to be invaluable. Christians have to be invaluable. I mean, the Lord God has a plan for us. Do you notice how he used the people of God to withstand this evil man's attempt? You are invaluable to your King. The Lord God has sovereignly chosen Christians to accomplish his purposes and his plans. Did you notice that God just didn't wipe this man out, but he used a believer in the Messiah to wipe this man out. Christians are invaluable to God's work. But let me tell you something you may not have thought about, but one of the reasons that you and I are invaluable is we get blessed by persecution. That's not a typo. Justin and I talk about this. Pastor Justin and I have this conversation that, man, we've got to do a better job as a church, this church and other churches, of preparing the people of God to know how to suffer well. Because somehow in our brains, we somehow come to Christ and just figure out this all going to be hunky-dory and we're never going to have to suffer or we're never going to have to live through anything hard. And I'm telling you, man, that is not true. And if I have to say his name, I will. But there's somebody telling you you can live your best life now. And I'm telling you, that ain't true. There's a lot of people out there making a lot of promises, telling you about a bunch of junk, man. Just believe it, name it, and claim it. I'm just telling you, man, we know what God has promised you, that if you follow him, you will be persecuted. That's what Jesus said. God has promised you a cross. That's what he's promised you. That's what he's promised me. And Jesus himself said, blessed are you when men persecute you. So that's why I think we get blessed by persecution. If Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you, that means that we're blessed by persecution. But here's the thing, man. A lot of people who go through persecution don't feel that they're very valuable to God. God must not love me. He's allowing this to happen. No, God loves you. That's why he's allowing this to happen, because you get blessed by persecution. Have you ever known anybody that grew when they were on a mountaintop, or do you see people grow when they're in the valley? You get blessed by persecution, man. And you're going to suffer persecution, and you're going to make it through it because you're invaluable. Somehow what men mean for evil, God means for good. Somehow faith in Christ grows through and in persecution of believers. Y'all know this, but the church grows on the blood of the martyrs, man. Every time anywhere in the world there's a persecution of believers, there's other tens, thousands of other churches that pop up out of it. Why? Because we get blessed by persecution. Just trying to change your thinking. But we also get burdened for people, don't we? I can tell you guys were burdened for Kenneth just by talking to him. You start getting burdened for people, but let's ask this question. Verse 27a, Daniel says this. He says, "Then I was exhausted and sick for days." I got to ask myself, Daniel, why are you exhausted after hearing such an encouraging word? The Bible says he got exhausted and was sick for days. You know why? Because Daniel's burdened. He's burdened for the people of God. And he knows that they're going to be blessed by persecution, but he can't stand the thought, and it burdens him for the people that will go through this persecution. Daniel realized he didn't have very many years left. Daniel had been deeply distressed, terrified. He's completely undone. It was more than he could bear. He was comforted by the reality that God was in control and his kingdom would eventually come. But to know there would be a world where so much evil was going to happen at the hands of somebody trying to wipe out his own people was overwhelming to him. It was too much. And I want you to know this, man. When you truly get God's heart, you'll get burdened for people. You'll get burdened for people. Can you imagine, man, what it's like? We sang some songs today. We're going to get to see Jesus face to face. Anybody excited about that? Did you know? Did you know that people who are without Christ will never see his face? Did you know that persecution by evil people has nothing compared to the fires of hell forever, which torment forever and ever? Do you realize that there's more destruction coming, and we ought to get burdened for people and be willing to understand that, man, by me witnessing to people, I can suffer persecution. I actually get blessed by persecution. And when I get burdened for people, I'm willing to be persecuted for the very people I'm burdened over. That's what Daniel's saying. So see, then when he understands that, man, I get blessed by persecution and I get burdened for people, that leads to this last thing, and that's it. We get busy with them with our part. We get busy with our part. Daniel says there in verse 27, it says, "Then I got up again and carried on the king's business." I just get up again and I carried on with the king's business. Just get busy with your part, Daniel. That's what he's doing. What do you do when you have a heavy burden that leaves you emotionally distraught? What do you do when you have a heavy burden that leaves you emotionally distraught? Let me just tell you the Bible's answer. You just make disciples. That's what you do. You just keep making disciples. The best saints are burdened. The best saints are persecuted. The best saints go through difficulties. The best saints endure a lot of affliction. The best saints are broken most days. The best saints suffer crazy. But the best saints do all that, but they just keep getting up and carrying on with the king's business. Daniel's sickness passed because God's grace was sufficient. And regaining his strength, God's prophet got up and went back to work as he normally would. He rose and went about the king's business. Sinclair Ferguson, a commentator, says this. He says, he returned to the duties which God had called him. He didn't see all the evil that was happening in front of him and let it stop him. Nor did he go to the extreme and live on a high visionary excitement of meeting with God. Instead, he just went on about the king's business. And you and I can look at this world and say, man, it's evil, and I don't want to get involved in this, and I don't want to get involved in that. Or we could just be meeting with God and get up on these high highs and not really want to touch the things. But we just got to get up and get back on the king's business. This attitude really illustrates an important principle as I begin to close. In view of what the future holds, You and I have to live holy lives now. You see, Daniel caught a glimpse of the realities that would take place in the future. And those events were shadows of these conflicts between the kingdoms of Christ and the kingdoms of the world. But one day Christ will return and the Antichrist will be broken without human hands, just as Antiochus was. So then, as Francis Schaeffer made famous, then how should we live? New Testament passage after New Testament passage gives us the same answer. Just keep doing the King's business. Just keep walking in obedience. Live in holiness. Purify yourself as He is pure. While riding to a preaching engagement one day, John Wesley, the famous preacher, was stopped by a stranger. And as he was riding on his horse to this preaching engagement, this man asked him what he would do. He said, "Mr. Wesley, what would you do if you knew that Christ was going to return tomorrow at noon?" Wesley reached into his saddlebag, retrieved his diary, read about the engagements for the rest of the day and for the morning of the next day, and he said, "That, dear sir, is what I would do." You see, here's the deal. John Wesley was living as such. He would say, "I would change nothing. I would just keep doing what I've been doing." And that's what Daniel said. "I don't have to change anything. I just get up and get about the King's business." So I wonder about you this morning. Jeremy, if you and the team would come. I wonder, have you allowed truth to be thrown to the ground in your life? I mean, I wonder this morning, that you don't want to allow sacrifices to go on because you just don't believe that Jesus was sacrificed for you. That the truth is, there's nothing, listen, there's nothing that you and I can do to change the truth about Jesus. It's just a matter of will you accept it or not. You can't change whether it's true or not. It's true. You can try to throw truth to the ground, but even on the ground, it's still true. I'm just here today. I wonder where you're at with the gospel. Really, where are you? We got Easter coming up, and I mean, if you were to breathe your last breath this afternoon, where do you think you'd spend your eternity? That's what I'm asking. Because see, listen to me. I mean this with all my heart, church. I'm not interested if you've had an experience. I'm not interested if you've prayed a prayer. I'm not interested if you were baptized. I'm not interested if you've always believed. That's not what I'm asking you. Was there ever a point in time in your life where you're convicted of your sin and you realize that you needed Jesus to save you from your sin, and you with your mouth called on the name of Jesus to save you from your sin, and you willingly, knowingly, intentionally put your faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to forgive you of your sin? Because listen, if you have never done that, you have never been saved. There's a lot of people, then I ask that question and they tell me, well, I'm good with God. If you not trusted Jesus, you're not. And then here's something else. Man, how are you with the gospel and giving it to people? Because a lot of times people say this, "I really don't know how to share the gospel." And my question to you is this. If you don't know how to share it, then you probably never received it. Because if you don't know enough to tell somebody what you did, then you probably didn't do it either. I mean, I don't expect everybody in the room to tell people how to get married, but I expect people to tell you how you got married. If you don't know how you got married, you probably ain't married. Well, if you can't tell people how you got saved, then you probably ain't saved. So you know, if you knew enough what it was for it to work for you, you know enough to tell other people. I'm just asking, man, where are you at with that? Here's another question as I really wrap this up, because you see I'm closing this. How are you with each other? Because the enemy will keep trying to get us against one another. So my question is, how are you with each other? There's another question. How are you with the Word of God? We're March. We started all these Bible reading plans in January. How you doing? Still hanging in there? I hope so. Would you rise to your feet with me as we respond to what the Lord may want to do this morning? Holy Spirit, I beg you to make me more aware of where you need me to be at work. I just want to keep doing your business, Lord. I just want to keep doing your bidding. And I pray that you would encourage my brothers and sisters in this room to just keep doing it with me. We need each other. Please, Lord, for that one that may be in this room, maybe at home watching by way of internet, that has never yet trusted Jesus, pray today would be that day. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be here to receive you.